So we're in John chapter 4, and we got to about verse 25, kind of an abrupt stop as we ran out of time. And it left off with the woman's response to Jesus' words concerning her question about the proper place of worship. And so we'll pick up there in a moment and get through the rest of the chapter, which will also cover the second miracle that John records. Remember, there are seven major miracles that John decides to record specifically, at least in detail. There are various miracles here and there that are mentioned in passing, if you will. One of those was simply Jesus' knowledge of where Nathanael was under the tree, and that was certainly a miraculous display. But there were seven main miracles that the Apostle John saw fit by inspiration to record, and those are all toward the end of in John chapter 20, the last two verses, inciting faith in those who read so that we can believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, believing we may have life in His name. And so we'll see the second one in this latter part of John chapter 4. But before we get to the starting point of our text for this evening, what I want to do is just catch us up on what we studied last time with a brief and slight review. It's a very familiar text to us. It's the time in Jesus' ministry where He's leaving Judea, having been there, of course, for the Passover, and then remaining there some days afterward, performing some signs. And we remember in chapter 3 how while He was in Judea, the Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Him by night and had a discussion with Him. And then we saw in the latter part of John 3 a dispute between the disciples of John and some Jews about purification and how John finally gives a final testimony of Him before in John's Gospel He recedes to the background completely and we no longer really read of Him. And he speaks about how Jesus must increase and He must decrease and how Jesus came ultimately as the bridegroom. And anyone who hears Him will believe and or will live if they believe. And then on the contrary, those who do not, of course, will not have life. So in chapter 4, Jesus is leaving Judea because the Pharisees had heard about Jesus baptizing more than John. And of course, it notes that Jesus Himself didn't baptize, but His disciples. And we might note that that shows the importance is not in the person administering the baptism, but the baptism itself. And so the person is really not of importance. And even Jesus saw fit not to baptize. And we remember that about Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we have here Jesus leaving Judea and He is going into Galilee and He decides to go through Samaria. It says in verse 4, He needed to go through Samaria. Now, that's not necessarily the case. He didn't really need to go through Samaria in order to get where He wanted to go. Geographically, He could have gone another way. In fact, we have noted several times in our last study about, as the text mentions, the rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. So if the Jews had to travel someplace, like Jews from Galilee traveled down to Jerusalem for a feast or for worship, they wouldn't have likely wanted to go through Samaria, and so there were paths that were carved out for them to avoid Samaria altogether. And so we reason from that that perhaps Jesus saw it fit, according to His ministry and His love for even the Samaritan people, to go through Samaria. In Acts, the first chapter, He'll show that it is His will, the Father's will, to bring the gospel not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but Samaria and all the ends of the earth, and perhaps this is a foreshadow of that. Well, He went to Jacob's well in Samaria, and He asked a woman that was there to give Him a drink, and she was taken aback because Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with each other, and Jesus, as is usual, goes down the spiritual path. He's not really simply asking for a drink because He really wants her to give Him a drink, although it says He was wearied from His journey, but He wants to take advantage of this opportunity to teach the gospel and reveal Himself. And of course, that should be our focus as well. He speaks about who He was and the gift of God. If you knew both of those things, you would have asked Me to give you a drink. And then He goes on, after she shows the confusion, Jesus isn't talking about physical water, to demonstrate to her something that is of greater importance. He speaks about the water He offers. Whoever drinks it will never thirst, although the water that she could offer from Jacob's well, people would thirst again. So it's not physical, it's spiritual. In verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, what we did is made a connection with this to John chapter 7 in verses 37 and 38, where he uses that analogy of living water again and how he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John comments by the inspiration of the Spirit in that text that he spoke concerning the Spirit that would be given after his ascension. And we know that the Spirit's work is to reveal God's will. And we see that throughout the scriptures, that something that the Word of God does, the Spirit is said to do the same thing, and vice versa. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And so when he talks about this living water, as we'll see in John chapter 6 with the bread of life, he's speaking of his words. And Peter, we might remember in John chapter 6, will reach the conclusion, to whom shall we go? You are the Christ, the Son of God, and you have the words of life exclusively. And so that's what he speaks of. And it would be something which would quench the spiritual thirst of any seeking it, because Jesus is the end all be all. In Romans 10, it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So where there was always some kind of fulfillment of spiritual desire throughout the ages, as God revealed his word and made his will known to men, it was always in piecemeal. But now when Jesus comes, he's the realization of that. And when you receive what he's offering in his teaching and his revelation of self, and therefore God through him, then you don't have to look anywhere else, and you can have your spiritual thirst quenched. And on top of that, the people who receive him and believe in him in that way receive him in a fashion that is very personal and that is continuous if they continue to seek to satiate that appetite, if you will. And it's always abundant. It's always there. It'll never run out. As we see elsewhere, the gifts of God, like his mercy, are abundant and everlasting and overflowing. So is this thirst-quenching living water of Jesus and his will. Now we remember that she asked that he would give her the water, and he seems to change subjects, but I would suggest to you that he's actually answering this request for the water when he speaks about her husband, and it is revealed that who she has now is not her husband, but she had five husbands before, so she's living in sin. And of course, as is usual with people, when you point out their sin, they're oftentimes likely to change subjects. So she said, I perceive you're a prophet, but then she brought up the age-old dispute between the location of proper worship that the Jews and Samaritans had with each other. The Samaritans say Mount Gerizim because they rejected all the prophets, but only accepted the first five books of the law. And Mount Gerizim was the only mountain of specificity that was mentioned. It was during the times of the kings that it was revealed that his place of worship, God's house, would be in Jerusalem. And so the Jews knew the proper place of worship, and he didn't skirt that issue. He made sure she knew that you didn't know who you worship. You're worshiping falsely. But in this section, we see the theme continue with the shocking recognition that Jesus would even speak to a Samaritan, and at that, a Samaritan woman. And it shows Jesus' abundant interest in all men, his love for all men, and the fact that what he offers, salvation, eternal life, is inclusive of all men. All men are gospel subjects. And at this early point in his ministry, that's coming to be revealed, because he mentions a time where it won't matter if you're a Jew or a Samaritan. It won't matter if you're on this mountain or that mountain, but true worshipers is what the Father wishes. And his implication in those words is that that Samaritan woman could be a true worshiper, contrary to Jewish belief that Samaritans couldn't possibly ever be true worshipers. And while they were worshiping falsely, there's coming a time where it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Samaritan, if you're on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, you can worship the Father as long as you do it in spirit and in truth. One of our questions in our book was, what is spirit and truth worship, and what are examples of that? And we noted that worship in truth is worship according to God's standard, and worship in spirit is worship that is from the heart and in sincerity. And truly, you can't have true worship without having your spirit involved, and you can't be involved in your spirit without being submitting to God's truth. The two go hand in hand, although there are distinct qualities in each of them. And I offered the example last class, you might remember, that the Jews would have probably likely, in general, been an example of worship that is in truth, although they nullified a lot of God's commands with their traditions. But they had the law, so worship in truth, yet not in spirit. And that's vividly recorded for us in the Old Testament. Their hearts weren't in it. They were offering vain worship because they drew near with their lips, but their heart was far from God. And maybe an example of worship in spirit, but not in truth, could be that Samaritan woman. Who's to say she wasn't sincere? But Jesus said plainly and clearly, you worship what you do not know. Salvation is of the Jews. And so she needed to understand that. And so after Jesus spoke that about true worship and answered her statement, that she mentioned in verse 20, this is what the woman said to him. I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, I guess there's two possibilities that come from the motive of the statement of the woman. Maybe it is that she was skeptical of Jesus' response about worship at Mount Gerizim not being right, but worship in Jerusalem being true. And maybe she was skeptical about Jesus and who he was. Or more likely in my mind, maybe she was impressed with such a revolutionary thought about Jesus and its implications that even this Samaritan woman, a Jew, is telling her that, you know, after he already revealed miraculous knowledge, a Jew is telling her that there's coming a time where it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or if you're here or there, that if you want to worship God, you can, and you can be pleasing to God no matter who you are and where you are, if you worship in spirit and in truth. And she wants Jesus to really just state plainly, and Jesus does, I who speak to you am he. And so we really pick off with our next section and finishing off John 4 in verse 27. It said at this point, the disciples came and marveled that he talked with a woman. We noted that before, that it wasn't just impressive that he talked with a Samaritan, but a woman. As you know, women were treated many times as inferior by Jewish men, even though that was wrong in and of itself. That's kind of displayed in their perception of divorce. You kind of see that in Matthew 19. They thought you could divorce your wife for any cause and treat her treacherously at that. And the Lord hated that and hated how they treated women and stuff. But nevertheless, that would be countercultural for Jesus to talk to a woman. Yet they didn't inquire about why he did this. It says evidently they had learned that Jesus had his reasons and they were not going to question him. But there's some points to be drawn from that. As we've somewhat mentioned already, this shows that the gospel is for all. In Galatians 3:28, it says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek or male nor female. And so the layout of the text, along with these two verses, verse 27 about him speaking to a woman and verse 9 about him speaking to a Samaritan, the layout, all of the text, exhibits the fact that Jesus came to save all and that all are gospel subjects. Remember in verse 4, it says he needed to go through Samaria. And it's likely just that he wanted to go through Samaria. And in verses 21 and 23, when he talks about the place of worship is not important and the time is coming where true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, that really shows this revolutionary thought that the Jews are not God's true people. They are at the time Jesus is speaking, but true Israel can also include a Samaritan like this woman. And there's coming a time when, you know, it'll be shown that God wants all men to be saved and the gospel is for all. And so that's impressive. And we're further impressed by the love of Jesus and that which he has for all men. Now, verse 28 picks up with the woman's reaction to when Jesus spoke to her. The disciples came while he was still speaking. It says, she left her water pot and went on her way to the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Verse 30 says, then they went out of the city and came to him. So notice the urgency in her actions. She had just come to the realization. It's obvious that she's got some conviction in Jesus' claims. She's just come to the realization, having firsthand experience with miraculous knowledge of this man Jesus, that he's the Messiah. And he's speaking about a message which would be inclusive of even her, a Samaritan. I'm sure that made her feel comfortable and special, even though that he had just pointed out her sin. And with that understanding and that conviction and knowing what Jesus said about offering this living water and therefore eternal life, she didn't wait. She had to tell someone. You know, that tells us a lot about what is said in verse 14 about that water, that the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And paralleled with chapter 7 and verse 38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so when God gives us this living water and we accept it and we quench our thirst by it and we live by it, the water of life and the bread of life, then it bubbles up out of us and it benefits other people. And that's how it's designed to be. And that's exactly what she did here. She said, come see this man. Could this be the Christ? And they didn't discount her claims. They thought it was something worth investigating. So they went out of the city and came to him. Now, in the meanwhile, while they're coming to him, John, by inspiration of the Spirit, records a dealing Jesus had with his disciples. It said, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. In verse 32, Jesus said to him, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus gives this answer, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This shows something that will come onto the scene many different times within Jesus' ministry and John's gospel. There are going to be many times where Jesus shows himself to be focused on something that his own disciples can't grasp. They aren't always in the process of thinking spiritually. Sometimes they're sidetracked. They're not as invested in the things of God and the kingdom of God and the teaching of God's will and doing the Father's work, obviously, as the Son is. And that's one of the things that the Son teaches us is, you know, get out of this paradigm of thought that is subjected to and confined to the physical and start thinking about spiritual things all the time, every day. That's the focus. So they're thinking about physical food and Jesus is trying to redirect their attention to something far more important. They just saw the Samaritan woman leave to go tell people about Jesus. And they're worried about Jesus eating and Jesus is worried about what's going to come of this. What's going to happen with this? What can we do here to capitalize on this situation and opportunity? And so what he says is, I'm just focused on my Father's will. And then he says these words concerning sowing and reaping and the harvest. And what he's doing is he's drawing his disciples into the work. He's getting them to realize that they're following him and Jesus is doing these things, not simply to be the sole one who carries out the work of the Lord. While their work may not be the exact same as his, because it's impossible that it could be, just like John mentioned in chapter 3, he must increase, I must decrease. They still have work to do, and they need to capitalize on these opportunities. He says in verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And so essentially what he says in verse 35 is that when you sow a seed, the general proverb, the general saying is that after you sow, you wait 4 months and then the harvest is here. And so generally speaking, you know, one commentator I noticed mentioned that it's actually 6 months, but the proverb is 4 months. So whatever it may be, Jesus is saying is generally when you sow a seed, 4 months later is when you harvest that seed. But what he's emphasizing to them is that I just sowed the seed with the Samaritan woman, and these Samaritans are coming out to see me. Look, the field is already white for harvest, and you have a part to play in this. And your part may not be sowing, I just did that, but your part may be reaping. And that's still an important thing, and it's something that you need to understand and appreciate and be involved in. And so he says that in this way, that one reaps and another sows, but he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that both the sower and the reaper will rejoice together. And so while there may be different forms of work that we do, one sows, one reaps, and like Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 3, one waters, God always gives the increase, and we're doing different things and at different stages and at different times, but we all have cause to rejoice together. We don't do the work of the Lord for nothing. He's going to pay us. He's going to give us wages, and they're eternal wages. We're storing up heavenly treasure, and heavenly fruit is what we're bearing. And for that reason, all of us rejoice together, not just the one who preached the word, but maybe the one who brought the person to him to preach, or maybe you have one person teaching the gospel to another, and that person is starting to, you know, have their thoughts churning and turning over, and they're not quite getting it yet. And then he has to go on, and someone else comes in after him, and they start, you know, watering what has been sown. And then they finally come to terms with the gospel and obey it. Well, it doesn't matter who baptized that person or who finally said the last thing that came to make them believe fully without a doubt. It doesn't matter, because both will receive their wages. That is, both will receive the promise of God, and both can rejoice. And so we can ultimately be humbled by that, that we all have a part to play in evangelism especially. And it doesn't matter if you sow or you reap or you water, whatever it may be, we can all rejoice together in the work of the Lord being successful. And he adds to that in verse 38 that you reap for that which you haven't labored. And, you know, ultimately he's probably talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, who paved the way for the Lord and the Lord's disciples, obviously, and they're going to reap for that which they have not labored. But also the Lord himself, in this context of sowing the seed in the heart of the Samaritan woman so that more people could come to him, they're going to enter into his labor. And they didn't work for that, but they can reap from it. And that gives us a sense of humility. You know, they had not labored abundantly for this, but it was prepared by himself and John the Baptist, and they could be involved in this process, and it's a blessing. But there's still great honor in being a part of this. And, you know, since they're entering into another man's labors, they need to take this seriously. You know, you don't want to mess things up. You don't want to downplay this or squander an opportunity. And so there's a lot of good points there that we can learn from. But we got to get going. In verse 39, it picks up with the reaction of the Samaritan woman. And when she went and told others, she went and told them, "He told me all that I ever did," perhaps kind of embellishing the story. He told about a lot of what had happened in her life in regard to her marriages, but she's excited about this and she's convinced of who he is. So they had come to him and urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. But they had believed in him from what the woman said, but they want to know more. So they urged him to stay a few more days, and even more believed. And then it says in verse 42, "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" There's some things I want to point out with this. I want us to notice first, obviously, the value in telling others about Christ. And you've got a person like this Samaritan woman who is in a position where she might have hesitated because she's a woman. "People aren't going to listen to me. I'm a woman." And that was just the culture they lived in. But she didn't let that stop her. She was convinced of the truth, and it was compelling evidence. And we need to trust in compelling evidence. We need to trust in the power of the gospel. And it doesn't matter what kind of, you know, thoughts we may have of this person might not believe me, this person might not listen to me. We need to put those aside and just let God shine in us. We need to let Christ shine, and we need to go and take his word to the lost. And look what it could do. They believed in her, and then they sought out Jesus further. So that's the second point I want to point out from this. Notice the levels of belief and the progression here. Verse 39, many believed because of the woman. But then those who believed wanted to seek him out further. And then many more believed. And so those who hadn't originally heard about Jesus from the woman heard from Jesus themselves and came to believe. And then they pointed out, first we believed because of what you said. And that was important. That was good. But now we believe because we heard it from him ourselves. And so we need to learn from this to introduce others to Jesus and encourage them to seek him out themselves. Seek out your own faith and establish your own faith. And then we need to understand that it is right and proper to be taught from someone else, to learn something new from a sermon or a Bible class, or to sit down with some older and more mature Christian and study with them and learn from them, or even learn from their example. That's good and proper. But then we need to seek it out further ourselves. It's got to be our faith. And we need to grow our faith in the way that they grew their faith, by seeking out Jesus. And so we learn a lot from that time with the Samaritan woman. Now we pick up in verse 43 with the text. And we've already looked at this text a little bit, because it serves as the bookends, if you will, of Jesus's 2 days of staying in Samaria. And there's some things that we can bring out of this that are pretty powerful and important, I think. In verse 43, it says, "Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." Now remember in verses 1 through 3, the reason he left Judea to go to Galilee and then went through Samaria to get to Galilee, the reason he left Judea is because the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. You might remember the first chapter that the Pharisees sent some people to ask John some questions about his baptizing and who was he? Was he Elijah, a prophet, or Jeremiah, or the Christ? And he denied all of that, and he said, "I'm that voice in the wilderness preparing the ways of the Lord." And so the Pharisees were threatened by John, and they were worried about him. They were concerned about what that would mean for them in their position, perhaps, in the establishment of Judaism and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and all that, all those Jewish rulers. And it was no different with Jesus. Jesus stirred the pot. And we saw that when he entered Jerusalem in John chapter 2 and cleansed the temple. And then he's further teaching and performing miracles and you know, arousing belief in the masses, even though a lot of it's shallow belief, as the end of chapter 2 noted. But the Pharisees aren't happy about this. And Jesus knows this about them. He not only knows about how they've inquired about him and how they've thought about him, but you know, he knows men's hearts, and it's not time for Jesus to die yet. So he departs to go to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria in regard to this. And it says in verse 44 that he testified that a prophet has no honor in his country. And so while this is after the trip to Samaria, it's commentary on the reason he left Judea. It's because a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And where it speaks of this in Matthew in reference to Nazareth, here it's speaking in reference to Judea, Jerusalem, which would be the home of any Jew. And we might remember in chapter 1 in verse 11, it says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But then it says in verse 45, he came to Galilee and the Galileans received him because they saw the things he did in Jerusalem, the miracles he performed, and they had also gone to the feast. That's when they saw it. So remember at the end of chapter 2, it said he didn't commit himself to some of those people while he was in Judea after the feast performing these miracles because he knew their hearts. And the implication is their faith was shallow, as is with most of the Jews in that area that he's going to come into contact with. So he goes to Galilee because there's going to be a warmer reception in Galilee. Really what we'll see in the gospel is the further away from Jerusalem that Jesus gets, the warmer the reception he receives, which is why when he dies, it's because he came to Jerusalem and spent, you know, the time there at the end of his ministry, and it worked everyone up to the point where they crucified him. But there is an incredible thing when he goes to Samaria, where a people who would have never been expected to receive Jesus received him greatly. And so you've got these Galileans who will receive him, but the Samaritans will receive him. And it really shows the obstinacy of the establishment that's in Jerusalem It shows the obstinacy of peoples who are directly connected with Jesus as far as, you know, Jews are concerned. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And so it says a lot about how far God's people had gone that Samaritans are willing to receive the Son of God, the Christ, and his own people aren't even willing to receive him, which this would eventually accumulate and catch more and more flack in his teaching and preaching, and it would lead to his demise. So, Jesus leaves Samaria because he's on his way to Galilee, and he gets to Galilee, and this is where the second miracle is recorded regarding the seven that Jesus is recorded doing in this particular gospel to incite faith. And it's obviously one we're familiar with. In verse 46, it says that Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." So we pause here. Capernaum is about 25 miles away from Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. He's in the same place. Before he performed his first miracle in that place, after coming out of Judea, in verse 54, it says, this is again the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So he comes out of Judea and Galilee, turns water into wine at the wedding feast, comes out of Judea into Galilee, and he heals the nobleman's son. This nobleman traveled 25 miles because his son was sick, nearing death. And so he had heard evidently of those other Galileans' testimony concerning the Christ who were in Jerusalem or Judea at that time of Jesus performing those miracles. And they go back to Galilee and they're talking about what they witnessed, and apparently this nobleman had heard about it. And so he has no place to turn. He's going to go see who this man Jesus is all about. So he travels 25 miles in a time where there's not modern transportation to seek a man Jesus who might be able to help him out. The term nobleman, Daniel King notes in his commentary, implies an officer of a king, a royal official, not a relative of the king. He was evidently serving in the court of Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee, who is described as a king in Mark 4 and verse 14. So here is this officer of the king, Herod Antipas, most likely, who comes to Jesus for help in, and he asks him to come down and heal his son because he's at the point of death. Now notice what Jesus said. He said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So this man kind of serves to be a microcosm of the majority of people. They're not going to believe Jesus themselves unless they see a sign or a wonder. And this man would come to believe, obviously. But eventually Jesus would actually condemn that mindset. You seek a sign. That's what the Pharisees did. He would cast a demon out of a man later on in his ministry, and they would claim that he did that by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And then they would say, after Jesus said that makes absolutely no sense, they would say, well, show us another sign. And he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And so signs are necessary for belief. They signify who Jesus is, and they signify what he offers and what he can offer. But you know, like for us, we can believe. And like Thomas, or Jesus said to Thomas, he saw and he felt, so he believed. But blessed are those who do not see but believe. We can just read of the signs and believe. And that's what he requires of us. That's what the gospel is recorded for us. So this man kind of serves as microcosm. He's heard about all these miracles Jesus has performed, yet he needs to see it himself. And really, his mind is preoccupied on his child's health, and we can all understand that. But Jesus is kind of making a point here. You won't believe unless you see a sign and a wonder. And it gives the people what they need, but only to the extent of whether he sees that their heart is hard or not, like with the Pharisees. And then he'll say, you're only going to see one more sign, the prophet Jonah. And he mentions a wonder, and a wonder is what a miracle does to the person who witnesses it. It causes us to wonder, and that actually became a problem in the rest of his ministry. We see that in John 6, where they seek Jesus not because they saw the signs, but ultimately because of what it produced in them, a wonder. Not because they saw the spiritual significance of it and wanted to know more about that, the food which endures to everlasting life, which Jesus said they should labor for. They just wanted to see more crazy things. And so this man kind of stands as a microcosm, and at the same time, Jesus is trying to draw out true and genuine faith in him. So the nobleman gets to the point, "Sir, come, because my child is dying. Come before he dies." So this is what Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, Jesus just states that plainly and simply. We read in other points of the Synoptic Gospels, like at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that he spoke with such a, perhaps a cadence, but really just the things he said and how he was so straightforward, and his teaching was somewhat revolutionary, but at the same time, it was in keeping with the old law. It was just showing the Jews that they're missing the entire point. And so they reasoned and reached the conclusion that this man speaks like one who has authority. You know, they were impressed by his miracles, but they were also impressed by the things he said and how he said them. So he says, "Go your way, your son lives." And the man believed. That was enough for him, evidently. The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And it says, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And it's noted in verse 52 that he asked, "When was the hour he got better?" They said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So understand what that implies for us. This was not the same day. It says yesterday, this is when he was healed. And so this man believed Jesus' words to such an extent. His faith has morphed already. It's grown already to such an extent that he's not in any hurry to get back to Capernaum to see his son. He believes that when Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives," that that was enough. And so he wasn't in a hurry to get back. And his servants say, "Your son lives." And just to confirm what he already believes, just to further confirm it, he asks, "When did it happen?" And they basically told him, at the exact same time that Jesus said, "Your son lives," at the seventh hour. That was when Jesus said, "Your son lives." And that was when they said that the son was healed and did live. And that's about 1 p.m., the seventh hour. And so he himself believed. But not only himself believed, but his whole household. So his wife, his kids perhaps, his servants. And so that really tells us what miracles are all for. Not just to blow our minds, and not even just to help a person physically. Jesus didn't heal everybody. He could have healed the entire world of all illnesses and diseases, but he didn't, because that wasn't his purpose. Again, he states in verse 48, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And that's what we see as stated as the purpose of this entire gospel in John 20 and verse 30. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know, there's a lot of talk about miracles still today. Even some in the church will, you know, argue about, you know, miracles still existing and such. And in doing that, they completely miss the purpose of miracles. What the miracles were done were for, they were performed by Jesus primarily. They were performed by Jesus so that people would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing they may have life in his name. When he ascended, obviously, he's not doing any more personal miracles. Then there were miracles during the age of the apostles. And we know that those were performed so that people would know that Jesus is working through his ambassadors. And so it's still about believing in Jesus. And it would confirm the word that his ambassadors were speaking, as it confirmed the words Jesus was speaking. And as we see in 1 Corinthians 13, when that which is perfect, in the context speaking of the revelation of God, when that which is perfect has come, the complete revelation of God, then that which is in part, which are those miracles, will be done away with. And so we've got the complete, perfect word of God confirmed for us today. We have everything we need to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, full evidence, complete and total evidence that we need in order to have that full conviction, reach a logical conclusion that he is indeed who he claimed to be. That's what miracles were for. And when we act as if miracles are simply for the sake of miracles, you know, that God just performs miracles just because he can, that miracles are simply you know, to help us in some physical way, we take away the substance of miracles. It is to incite faith in Jesus as the Son of God and to reveal His word and confirm it. And both of those works have been completed by Jesus and His apostles. And miracles are not something that are a part of our lives anymore today. We read about them and that's enough. And so we need to know that. A further point with this and the fact that the boy was healed at the same time Jesus spoke those words indicates that miracles were always instantaneous. And that's what we see throughout the gospel. We'll see that not just with the water made wine and the nobleman's son healed, but also in chapter 5, the third miracle performed with the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. It's immediate. And that's not how faith healers miracles are performed today. They're not immediate. They don't defy the laws of nature. They're not miracles at all. Miracles have ceased. You know, just as a preface to chapter 5, we're going to see some more contrast to what we read in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he's going to be in Jerusalem again because he went up because of the Feast of the Jews, verse 1. And he's going to heal this man at the pool of Bethesda, and he's going to do it on the Sabbath day. And he's going to say some things which show he's equal with God. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, are going to be fed up with this. They're going to be so angry that he performed a miracle on the Sabbath and that he made himself equal with God. So again, you see the contrast. He works miracles in Jerusalem and his own doesn't receive him. So he goes to Samaria and people receive him. He goes to Galilee and people receive him. And so there's a problem within the establishment of Jerusalem. And this would eventually lead to his crucifixion. And then furthermore, it would lead to their own destruction in AD 70. And so we need to overcome our biases and preconceived notions, or else we'll be as guilty as the Pharisees in the establishment who did not accept Jesus despite the great evidence. So that's our Bible class for this evening. Again, we're going to have online sermons live streamed for Sunday, two of those. So keep an ear open for those times and encourage you to be back for that. And hopefully this won't last much longer, but it's still on a day-to-day basis, and we'll keep you informed as to what we're going to do next Wednesday and then the Sunday after that and so forth. But pray for those who are ailing. Pray for those who have the virus, those who may have been exposed to the virus, and just pray for the whole general pandemic situation because it's obviously not gone away yet, and we're still having to deal with it. So I hope that you have a good night, and I hope this study was beneficial to you. And until next time, have a good one, and God bless.